Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to go down to verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to pick it up in verse 19. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, to Jews that had been converted. They accepted the Messiah as their Lord and Savior. And many of these Jews, in the context of the book here and of the Hebrew Christian church epistles, they were dealing with persecution. We know because of the persecution that happened in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, the Jews that were at Jerusalem were scattered throughout the region. And so that's the Hebrew Christians that we're looking at this evening that were being written to. And there was rumors apparently going around that some of them were thinking about going back to Judaism, going back to the sacrificial system, going back to the law that was given, and the sacrificial system and the tabernacle and all these things. And he's writing here, the author is writing this book, God's writing this book here to help them, to encourage them, and to help them realize that what they have in Christ is far better, far more better. Several times, really throughout the book, if you study the whole book and read throughout the whole book as a whole, there's a lot of doctrine. The emphasis is on the deity of Christ. He's trying to help these believers understand that, look, Jesus Christ is God. He's not just any man. He spends the chapter 1 talking about how Jesus Christ is better than angels. He goes on and says Jesus is better than Abraham. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Melchizedek. He's a better sacrifice. And he goes on and on talking about how Jesus Christ is better than anything. And throughout this book, he gives them some important warnings, and we're going to look at one of these warnings, or something that should encourage us, something that should strengthen us to be obedient to the Lord and to continue on the course that they were going. He talks about throughout the chapter how many of them had not matured in the Christian life. Many of them were just like babes. They had need of milk and not strong meat. He says, some of you ought to be teachers, but you're babes. They hadn't matured. Here we're going to look here at what he's telling them, and this is based upon everything that he's told them so far. He's told them, again, Jesus Christ is better than anything. He's told them that there's a new covenant. There's a new testament. There's a new high priest. And based upon these things here, we come to verse 19, and we're going to go back and forth in the book of Hebrews and look at different verses. But notice here, let's pick it up in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. The Bible says, having therefore brethren. Okay, so that means that he's just spent a whole lot of time talking about the things that they have in Christ, that they're far more better than what they have now than what they did in Judaism. So notice, having therefore brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. There's three exhortations. Number one, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Number two, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Number three, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening. And Lord, as we look into your word this evening, I pray that you would remove any distraction, that you, Lord, would give us clarity of thinking as we look into your word, that you would stir our hearts, Lord, as we think about what we have in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would use the message, Lord, to encourage us tonight, to stir our hearts. Perhaps if there's something that's lacking in our lives, may we stir that up and renew it again unto to what it once was. Lord, I ask that you would give me clarity of thought and of speech. And I pray that you would help us tonight, all of us, to be filled with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I want you to notice here in parentheses in verse 23, at the end of the verse, he says, now after he says, let us hold fast, the profession of our faith without wavering, he says, for he is faithful that promised. The title of the message tonight is, for he is faithful that promised. Now as we look here at the beginning of, the passage we just read in verse 19, the Bible says, notice, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Then he says, let us. So in these three verses, from verse 19 to verse 21, he kind of sums up in these three verses everything that he's spent a whole lot of time talking about. And in the first part he says, notice, really you can break this in two parts, because the first part he says, having therefore, brethren, notice, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And then in verse 21 he says, and having an high priest over the house of God. And so we see, notice that word that he uses here, having therefore, brethren, boldness. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now we read that, and it's really, when we read that verse alone, it doesn't seem like it's very deep, but if we think it, about this verse in the context of what he's just talked about, there's a whole lot to say about this verse. And to look at a little bit of the context, let's go back to chapter 9. If you turn a page there, chapter 9. And notice, let's pick it up in verse 1. Because he uses that word boldness, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That word boldness is the same word that we find when the apostles had boldness, that talks about being outspoken, being confident. It has the idea of being free, being open. It's something that's plain. And here in Hebrews chapter 9, notice in verse 1, the Bible says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now when he says worldly here, he's not talking about like we think about, oh, you are worldly out there. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something earthly, something that you can see, something that you can touch. Verse 2, he says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, showing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now what is he speaking of here in chapter 1, verse 1 through 5? He's talking about the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Not the temple, but the tabernacle. As the children of Israel were traveling from Egypt to the promised land, God gave instructions about the tabernacle. If we were not going to go there for sake of time, but it was very specific how they were to set up the tabernacle. And every time they'd move, they'd have to pack it up, and every time they'd have to set up the same way. If you look at a picture today, really there's two main parts. I know there's the outer court, the outside. You'd see the tabernacle being fenced in. For example, we have the walls. We're all in the same room. And let's say that apart from the platform, this side would be considered the holy place. And every day, the priests would come into the holy place. They would enter through a veil, an outer veil. They would enter into the holy place, and they would do things on a daily basis. But then, once a year, and the book of Hebrews talks about that, once a year, the high priest, just once a year, would go into the second place, which would be the Holy of Holies. So you have the holy place, which is inside the tabernacle, and then between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there would be a veil. And that veil would separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And just once a year, the high priest would come, and the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, not without blood. He sprinkled blood on himself before he entered, and he would come in through the veil, just once a year, having blood sprinkled on him. And so the Bible says, notice he gives them this picture in this passage, and he tells them something that they're familiar with. They know the tabernacle. They know how the tabernacle is set up, and they know that no man, apart from the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies. That was just once a year. And by the way, when the high priest came into the Holy of Holies, he had to offer an atonement first for himself and then for the sins of the people. Once a year. So they know exactly what he's talking about. But notice as we read, the Bible says we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So he's writing to these believers, think about it. Because this is a sacred place. This was the place where the presence of God was. Nobody dared to enter into the Holy of Holies. I believe that they would be killed. You remember when God was on the mountain? What did God say to the children of Israel if they touched the mountain? Because that was where his presence was. They were to be killed, thrust with a spear. So this is a place that people didn't mess with. They didn't come into. They didn't step into the Holy of Holies. But here he says to these believers who were Jews, who had been saved, he says, we, having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, freely, openly, plainly, we enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty exciting thing. Now, the Bible does say in Revelation chapter 1, if you go there with me, because we know that the priest, the Bible talks about the priest, but the Bible says that believers, we are priests as well. The Bible says in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible says, John, to the seven churches which are at Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, notice, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So notice here, because we're Christians, we have been made kings and priests unto God. And we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now let's go back to Matthew, because we see exactly what happened in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27. You find this recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It talks about the veil that was in the temple. And notice what happened to this veil. Now we know this is the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, from the presence of God. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, I want you to go down with me to verse 51. Let's pick it up in verse 50. The Bible says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, notice, yielded up the ghost. When Jesus Christ, the moment he died, verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So what was this veil being torn? And the Bible says from top to bottom. That's important. The veil that separated the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies. This veil that separates to where no man could come into. On the night that Jesus Christ died for the sins of humanity, his death accomplished exactly what took place that day. When the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was rent, God rent that veil. And by ripping it from top to bottom, he says, now you can openly come into the Holy of Holies where I am. Come boldly unto the Holy of Holies. So he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Notice he says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And then he says in verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God. So he sums up everything here. He says, talks about the veil has been done away with. We can boldly have access to the very presence of God freely, openly, plainly, with confidence. And we also have a high priest over the house of God. Now in Hebrews chapter 7, if you go back with me, he talked in really chapter 5, 6, and 7, he talked about how Jesus Christ is a better high priest. He says he's better than Aaron. He says, the Bible says that he was made after the order of Melchizedek, in the likeness of Melchizedek. But notice here, let's pick it up in chapter 7, verse 22. The Bible says here, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were made priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, and he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, Jesus Christ, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, notice chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of these things which have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of, notice, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. So the Bible tells us here that we have a high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us. He says here that Jesus Christ as our high priest is not like the typical high priest that we see in the Levitical system. This high priest would come in, and he says here, and he would first offer sins for himself and then for the people's. But Jesus Christ is not the same. He is the high priest who came and didn't have to offer sins for himself, but he offered the sacrifice himself, and now he's the high priest. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That never changes. He's always there interceding for us. So based upon this, he says, let us, in three different areas, let us do what? You know, I really believe that the Word of God today is paramount. The Word of God is the most important thing that we have today in the church. We don't have the Word of God, we might as well just go home. And the Word of God not only teaches us, sometimes we like to talk about stories and things that happen, but the Word of God is about Jesus Christ. It's about doctrine. And the doctrine that is taught in the Scriptures is what stirs our hearts and moves us and causes us to action. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote his epistles, typically you can divide his epistles in two easy ways. The first part of these epistles is mainly doctrine. And then the second part typically is practical. So he tells them, look, for example, the book of Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 talks about all that we have in Christ. And then he goes on the rest of the book and says, now therefore, because of all that we have in Christ, this is what we need to do. And so based upon what we know here, he's telling these believers, based upon what we know, because we, think about it, because we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And because we have a faithful high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us, let us. And notice the first thing we see is, first of all, let us draw near. Let us draw near. He says, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what does that all mean? He says here, notice, let us draw near with a true heart. In verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And in verse 24, he says, let us consider one another. There's a divine order that we see in the Bible right here. We find that the first thing that he's going to deal with is our relationship to God. And then he's going to move on and he says, all right, this is what you need to do based upon what you know. But then the second era is inward. Then you have to deal with yourself. And then the third part, he's going to talk about how outward with other believers, how you ought to behave. And by the way, the order is a divine order that we have to follow. We will never be the people God wants us to be towards one another until we first start with our relationship to God's Word. Until first we know that we have boldly access to the throne of grace. So notice the first thing he says in our Godward relationship, let us draw near. Now, he says here, with a true heart. What does that mean? It simply means this, a right and genuine, sincere, inward attitude towards God. Now, at the time that this book was written, many of the churches were still meeting, that were Christians, were meeting in synagogues. Remember when they went out after the persecution, the Bible says that the Jews were scattered abroad, the Christian ones, and then they went to the cities and they preached in the synagogues. They debated with them, they preached with them. And so many of the Christians were meeting in synagogues. They were trying to convince these Hebrew Christians that the Jews that weren't Christians, to come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so no doubt here he says, look, you must make sure that you don't come with an insincere heart. That you come and you draw near to God with a genuine, sincere, inward attitude towards God. Are we sincere today in our Christian life? You know, it's tough to come to God with a sincere heart if I know I have things in my life that I know are not what they ought to be. You see, when that's the case, I can't come to God with a sincere heart. And we have to make sure that as we think about our relationship to God, that there's nothing between us and God, and that when we come to God, we make sure that there's nothing between us and Him. So we have to come to Him, notice, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance, what does that mean? It means full conviction, but it's produced by faith. The implication of that is full assurance. That means with full assurance, that means with gladness, with freedom, with enthusiasm, with boldness. That's what that word means. And so he says here, we have to come, notice, near, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. When we come sincerely to God, guess what? We can come to God in the holy place where God is. We can approach God and we can come with gladness. We can come with freedom. We can come with enthusiasm. We can come with boldness. But when we know there's things in our lives that aren't what they ought to be, we cannot come with gladness. We cannot come with boldness. We cannot come with assurance in the presence of God because we don't come sincerely. Notice he says, let us draw near, notice, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then he says, notice, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, I'm not going to attempt to define the word conscience. But we're going to go to a verses in just a few minutes. I spend the day looking at a bunch of definitions, and to be honest with you, I looked at a bunch of definitions, and they were kind of confusing. But the Word of God puts it very simple. If we go with me to the book of James, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 8. Notice here, let's pick it up in verse 7. The Bible says, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Verse 8. "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Verse 9. "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." So notice here the role that the conscience has. I think that we can understand, based upon what that verse said, what the conscience is. We find here that these religious leaders had brought a woman to Jesus who had been caught in the act of sin. She had sinned. They brought her. So what should we do with this woman? And Jesus basically says, well, if you are without sin, go ahead, cast the stone. And the Bible says they were convicted by their own conscience. And the Bible says here, they left from the eldest to the youngest. Guess what? The longer you live, the more you sin. So by their own conscience. In other words, their conscience is what's going on in their mind that says, I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I have sin in my life. If we go to Romans chapter 2, the Bible talks here further about the conscience in Romans chapter 2. It talks about the law and the conscience. Notice in chapter 2 of Romans, in verse 15, the Bible says, "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or out excusing one another." So the Bible, notice, says here that their conscience also bearing witness. Bearing witness of what? Of the law. You see, that's why on our side, and I don't believe there are any atheists today. There's no such thing as an atheist. An atheist is not someone that doesn't believe in God, someone that doesn't want to believe in God. Because their conscience, the law of God is in their conscience. That's why a child, you never have to tell a child when he lies, what you did is wrong. He knows it's wrong, doesn't he? Because his conscience betrays him. And so we have to understand the conscience is really what takes place inside our mind that God has placed that makes us God aware in our conscience that we are guilty of breaking His commandments because His law is written there. The Bible says in 1 Timothy, and there's a whole lot more about the conscience that we could say, but I don't want to spend too much time, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, the Bible says that the conscience can be seared with a hot iron. You say, well, what if someone gets to the place when they don't feel guilty anymore? That's because someone has sinned so much over and over and over again that it's just like their conscience has been seared. It's become so hard. And by the way, it's possible for a Christian to sear his conscience. There was a time as a teenager when I didn't want to have anything to do with God. And I was doing the wrong thing and had the wrong friends. And it got to a point in my life where I believe my conscience was hard. When I sat in a service and I left as if nothing ever happened. God, there was a time in my life where God wasn't even speaking to me anymore. I said, what is going on? I had a seared conscience to where it had become so hard. But I'm glad the Holy Spirit broke it up. But a seared conscience. So we understand the seared conscience is where we understand that we are guilty, where the law of God is written. What condemns us in our own behavior? It's funny when you have a child that says, caught in the act of doing something they shouldn't do. Doing something right after the parent says, don't do that. And they say, oh, what? What? They may look innocent on the outside, but in their conscience, so we see, notice, the conscience. The Bible says here, notice, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. What does that mean? Well, if you go back with me to Hebrews chapter 9, because in the book of Hebrews, he mentions the conscience quite a bit. He talks about the conscience of the high priests as they were doing the Lord's bidding in the tabernacle. And in chapter 9, notice Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6, The Bible says, now when these things were thus ordained, notice, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So he says they went into the holy place, the first part of the tabernacle, every day. The Bible says then in verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, notice, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while at the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect or pertaining as pertaining to the conscience. So he says, think about it, they did things outwardly. The high priest came into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he could not enter into the Holy of Holies without the blood sprinkled on him. And all these outward things, he had to wash himself, he had to cleanse his body, he had to wash his outside body, but the Bible says it did not cleanse his conscience. Even as he entered into the Holy of Holies, he knew that in his conscience he was guilty before a holy God, and that there's nothing that he could possibly humanly do to get himself to earn the presence of God. He knew that. We keep reading. Notice what the Bible says, continue in verse 11. The Bible says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice he says here that what the high priest did, he did with a guilty conscience, knowing that he was guilty before God. And all the things that he did outwardly, the Bible says, had nothing to do, did nothing for him to earn and merit eternal life and access to the presence of God. But when Jesus Christ came, the Bible says, how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? He says when Jesus Christ came and when he died on the cross, his blood that was shed not only gives us eternal life, but it makes our conscience cleans. It purges our conscience. It cleans it. So now we are not only clean on the outside, but we're clean on the inside. And our conscience is free. We don't have to deal with the guilt that the conscience lays on us. The high priest doesn't have to deal with the guilt of it that his conscience says, you're guilty before a holy God. I'm not guilty before a holy God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. My conscience is purged. It's clean. I'm right with God. If we go to chapter 10, notice verse 1, he says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Verse 4. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So the Bible says here, if what they did cleansed their conscience, then they wouldn't have to do it over and over again. So the Bible says again here, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. When the high priest came, The only way that he could come into the Holy of Holies that was acceptable to God was if he sprinkled blood on his garment, which is a picture of Christ. And the Bible says that our conscience has been sprinkled. When you're saved, you have access to God, because not only on the outward, but in your conscience, you're declared holy. You can enter with no guilt. You don't have to enter with the weight of your sin, because your conscience has been purged. And the Bible says then, and notice our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what does that mean? Many things it talks about, but if we go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, in 1 Peter chapter 3, some people think that this relates to baptism, some people don't think so, but let's look at a few verses here that talk about this doctrine of baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, the Bible says here, "The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us." Now, don't be alarmed by that. Let's read what's in parentheses. "Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of," notice, "a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The Bible says here this doctrine of baptism is not just something outward. It does nothing for you outwardly. But it is a testimony of the fact that in your conscience you're clean. Just like someone comes into the baptism here, and then pastor says, "And buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life." What this testifies is that my conscience is clear. I have access to God. It's not anything of the flesh. You see, think about what we have and how much better it is. The high priest would come in and do all these things religiously outwardly. But in his conscience, he was guilty. And we have a purged conscience. And therefore, it cleanses the whole. Not just the outside, but the inside. So we see here that our body is, notice, washed with pure water. Not with the water that the high priest used to wash themselves before they entered into the Holy of Holies. With pure water. So we see, first of all, he says, let us, notice in Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart. Let me ask you this today. How are you doing in your relationship with God? This is the instruction today for us tonight. Because of what we have in Christ, let us draw near. Let us draw near. I think sometimes of how much time I spend doing other things while I have direct access to the throne of God. And by the way, it's any time, any place. How many times I'm in my car and I turn the radio on and listen to talk radio and never once even say a peep to God? How many times do I spend time watching things for my own entertainment? How many hours do I spend but never draw near to God? Or so little. So we see that's the first instruction he gives, and let us draw near. The second one in verse 23 says, let us hold fast. Notice, the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Notice, let us hold fast. So now he's dealt with, he says, Lord, let us draw near. He's dealt with our relationship to God. And now he deals, now you have to do something in life. You have to, notice he says, hold fast. Notice the profession of our faith without wavering. It's not saying hold to your salvation so that you don't lose it. That's not what he's saying. And many people study the book of Hebrews and that's what they conclude. But if you study the word, hold fast means to keep in memory. That's the application. Retaining, staying, holding fast. It's not the same word, the same word that says hold fast in the book of Revelation chapter 3. It's not the same word. It has a different meaning. Keep in memory. Hold fast. Notice, the Bible says, the profession of our faith, notice, without wavering. That word without wavering means to lean. And by application, if we think about what these Hebrew Christians were thinking about, remember, they were thinking about going back to Judaism. They were leaning back to what they used to have. They were thinking, well, maybe we should go back and offer sacrifices. Maybe what Jesus did wasn't good enough. Maybe we need to go back to the Levitical priesthood and to the system that was instilled, and maybe we need to go back to that. They were leaning towards that direction. And he says, look, keep in mind, hold fast. Keep in memory what you have in Christ. And he just spent 10 chapters talking about what they have in Christ. Remember that. Keep bringing that back up. You know, I find that when I'm discouraged, that's what encourages me. Think about what I have in Christ. Think about how I got saved. Think about how the fact that I have a clear conscience. Think about the fact that when God sees me, He sees me as holy. He sees me as His own Son, Jesus Christ, who is perfect, faultless, sinless. That's how He sees me. That helps me when I'm discouraged. So keep in memory, bring it back up, retaining, stay, so that you don't start leaning and going back where doing the things that you used to do. Notice, and then he says, for He is faithful that promised. Who's faithful? Well, in Hebrews chapter 6, God made a promise to Abraham. And here, the author of the book of Hebrews mentions that promise that God made to Abraham. Notice in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, the Bible says, for when God had made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no other, he swore by himself. What he's saying here back then, the deal was, is if you made a promise to one another, you swear. And if one of us would fail to keep the promise, then that person would pay for it. But the promise that God made was not with just Abraham. He says that promise because Abraham was a man and he would fail. So God, guess what he did? He made a promise with himself. The Bible says, verse 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath was for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Notice verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have, notice, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice what he says about this promise that God made with himself to Abraham. This promise, notice this hope, what God had done, verse 19, it's a hope that is an anchor of the soul. It is sure. It is steadfast. An anchor of the soul. Think about a ship on the sea. There are several reasons why you throw the anchor. But one of the reasons is that when the tempest is raging, if you want to keep the boat afloat, you throw the anchor. It gives stability to the ship. And think, as the winds comes and beats on the ship, as the wave come and beat on the ship, this anchor is Jesus Christ. And in our lives, in our Christian life, we must realize that we must hold fast. Yes, we must bring back in memory what we have in Christ. But we have to remember, God is the one who's faithful. God is the one who's going to see us through. And God is that anchor for our soul. He helps us when the wind comes and when the tempest comes and when the waves beat in our lives. He comes and He is that anchor. He's steadfast. He's sure. He is the faithful God. And that's what enables me to be faithful, because God never fails. He says He's sure, steadfast. I mean, He never changes and it never ends. That's who Christ is. He is the faithful one. Now we see, he says, let us draw near. Then he says, let us hold fast. And the third thing he says, notice, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Notice he says, let us consider one another. And what we have here, he's dealt with, first of all, our relationship Godward, and then he's dealt with our relationship. What do we have to do in life? We have to trust God, and we have to keep in memory what we have in Christ. And then he says, and then, I believe that the first two errors will affect the third. And then we have to consider one another. What does that mean, consider? Well, I thought about that word. And I'm thinking that it has to do with thinking of the fact that, look, we're all just men. We're all just flesh. We all have like passions and infirmities. We all have trouble in our lives that comes sometimes. We all have different temperaments. We all have different personalities. But we're partakers of the same grace. We are loved with the same love. We have been cleansed the same way. We all can come into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. So let's consider one another for a moment. Let's consider that this is the family of God. And we're going to spend eternity forever, and we have to consider one another. We have to look to each other and say, look, that there's nobody above anybody. He says, let us consider one another, notice, to provoke. Now, don't let that word bother you. It doesn't mean go and provoke someone. I had three brothers, and I know what that word means. Provoke. You know, you're in the car driving, and your brother pokes at you. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. Stop. Stop. That's provoking. Okay? That's not what he's talking about here. Okay? That word provoke means to stir something up. To stir it up. Now think about it. Many of you are involved, you do cooking. I like to cook spaghetti. To cook spaghetti, you have to boil the water, obviously, for the pasta. And I want you to think about the boiling of the water. You get a pot, you fill it with water, and typically the water is lukewarm or cold, or perhaps a little hot, and you put it on the fire. And the fire begins to burn and cause the water in a few minutes to boil. That's what it means to stir up. Just like you put water on the fire and it begins to boil, that's stirring up. You're stirring it up. If you cut the fire out, eventually it'll stop boiling, and eventually it'll get to room temperature. And you know our hearts are the same way. Our lives are the same way. You see, the Bible says we have to consider one another. Notice what we have to do. We have to provoke. We have to stir something up in our lives. We have to keep things moving in our hearts. Notice in our love and in our good works. And it's something that we do as a whole, as a unit, as a church. We have to stir up our love for one another. We have to stir up each other to do good works and to serve the Lord. Doesn't the Bible say that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if ye love one another? That's what the Bible says. It is sad to see when perhaps Christians don't get along. When they grow cold towards the body of Christ. When they get to the place as, well, I just don't enjoy going to church anymore. You know what you need to do? You need to stir up your heart. Again, like it once was. Perhaps you say, well, I used to love going to church and be excited, but now I just kind of come. You know what you need to do? You need to stir up your heart like it once was. Get the fire burning. Get the water boiling again. Stir yourself up to the things of God. And perhaps because this is not what it needs to be, it's perhaps because your relationship to God's Word is not what it needs to be. Perhaps the reason why you can't stir your heart towards love and good works, towards other brethren and sisters in Christ, is perhaps because you're not holding fast, bringing to memory what you have in Christ. And you've allowed the tempest and you've taken your eyes off of the Lord. And your love has waxed cold. You need to stir it up. But we have to stir that up among one another. You know, we have to make sure that we encourage one another. That we greet one another. That we pray for one another. I mean, I don't think there's any greater sign of love than you going to someone and when someone has a need, say, texting that person or calling that person and say, hey, I prayed for you today. I know you were going through something. How did it go? Stir up that love. Don't let it die. Don't sit in your corner and do nothing because your love will wax cold. Stir it up. So he says, stir up your love, stir up your good works. And then he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Now, before I go on here, to good works, the Bible does say that when the world sees our work, then they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. And we have to realize as a church, we need to be involved in the work of God, all of us. There's nothing like a church that's busy for God. Doing the work of God. Planning churches. Going soul winning. Having a Bible institute. Ladies class. Christian school. All these things. Don't get weary of these things. If you say, well, why do we do all these things? And why do we have a bus? And why do we have a Christian school? And why do we do have an institute? And why do we do this? Maybe you need to stir your heart again to good works. And then he says, notice, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, I don't know if you feel how you feel about this, but the Bible says, based upon, this is the last thing he puts in there, as far as in the passage we're dealing with. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider. And he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Guess what? If you don't meet together, you can't stir things up in your heart. If you don't come, you can't be stirred up. If we don't meet together, we can't stir each other up to the work of God. Notice, as the manner of some is, he says, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Many times pastor quotes this verse, and we know this verse, and we quote this verse, and we think, he just wants us to be in church. No, why do we need to be in church? There's a reason. And if we're going to be faithful to God and keep doing the work of God, we need more of church, not less church.
People say, well, you don't see the New Testament meeting Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. It's not in the Bible. Okay, you want to follow the Bible? Then they met every day. We need more church meetings, not less. I'm not saying we're going to start having services every day. But you understand what I'm saying. It's important to be in church. By the way, there's times when I'll be honest with you, I don't feel like coming to church. Especially when Sunday morning rolls around at 8:30 service. Sometimes, I'll be honest, I don't feel like going to church. But then I go to church. My heart is encouraged. I sing songs, hear the preaching of God's word. God convicts my heart. And I leave church saying, I'm thankful I went to church. My heart was encouraged. You know, the Bible says later that we are not come unto Mount Zion, but unto the Mount Sinai, but unto Mount Zion. You know, there was a time when the Hebrew Christians, when God gave the law, the people came to Moses and they said, Moses, we don't want God to speak to us anymore. So you just talk to God. And then you tell us what God wants us to do because we can't bear it. We don't have it that way today. You know, we can come to church and say, you know what? I want more of church. I want more preaching. I want more singing. I want more Bible reading. I want to study the Word God more. And I want to hear more from God. I want to get stirred up. And as we think about this book, he's trying to encourage these believers. And we need to be encouraged tonight to keep doing the same thing. So because of what we have in Christ, let us draw near. Boldly have access to the presence of God. Let us hold fast. Keep in memory. And remember that Jesus Christ is faithful. And then make sure that we consider one another. And stir up our hearts, our love, our good works with one another. Let's pray together.